Well, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, this morning we're beginning a new series in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we begin this morning, I'll read the first chapter in its entirety to get the context and the setting. But we'll be focusing on the opening greeting of this letter in verses 1 and 2. Let's hear now, this is the living word of God. This is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made known to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age or that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless the reading, and let's pray and ask that he also bless the preaching of his word to us this morning. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, and as we consider these verses before us this morning, we pray that you would, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians so long ago, enlighten the eyes of our heart. May you give us understanding. May you open our ears that we may know and understand your truth. And may you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak with clarity this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I think sometimes as we consider just the first two verses of Ephesians, as a preacher, I think sometimes these openings to the epistles are kind of some of the hardest to preach on because they're pretty much the same. It's pretty straightforward. But as we consider these two verses, I think that can be a danger for us as believers, because we look at these couple of verses and we think, well, we know this. This is just some kind of greeting that Paul is using, and we just kind of gloss over it. And we get to what we consider kind of the heart and the meat. Same thing could be said of how the epistles end. They typically end in a very similar way as well. But as I mentioned last week about road signs and how repetitive Scripture is, I mean, yes, Paul is using the customary way of writing a letter in his day and age. But this is Scripture, and this is God's Word. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us for consideration, for building us up, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. So as we consider these words, what I want us to come away with, and as we consider Paul's opening greeting, is the reminder for you and I and the call for us to be at peace. Not necessarily in the sense of not being in conflict with one another, although that has some application to it, but more of just peace kind of on in the internal sense and remembering what God has done for us. Namely, in these opening verses, we're reminded that it is God who makes us saints in Christ Jesus. So as we come away this morning, I want you, brothers and sisters, in the busyness of our lives and the various things that rise up in our lives, to take a moment day to day and stop and consider and ponder and to be at peace in those times. For God has made you saints in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, that's what we'll unpack as we look at these two verses. And first of all, that by his grace, God has made you saints in Christ Jesus. And secondly, because he has made you saints, you can have peace. And so this first point, by his grace, God has made you saints in Christ Jesus. Paul's letter starts out, as he starts out his other letters, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, when we look at the word an apostle, it comes from the word to send. It was referring to those who were sent out. So in one sense, we can consider some people today as being apostles, and that they're missionaries, maybe being sent to a foreign land, or they're being sent somewhere to do something. But that's confusing when we consider the office that Paul is recognizing. See, this office that Paul was a part of is no longer in existence today. We don't have apostles of this nature. Although some who claim to be branches of Christ's church will use this label of officers that they have, yet it is a false label, because this title and this office was limited to those who had been directly sent out by Jesus Christ himself. You know, when Jesus had raised from the dead and then he ascended on high, and there were just 11 apostles left, his disciples. They prayed to the Lord and asked that he reveal the one who would come and replace Judas, who had fallen away. Because they had a recognition, or they recognized that Jesus had chosen 12, and they thought there should be 12 among us. And so through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there is a man that is named to replace Judas. But one of the qualifications that they had in considering the men that were put forward was that they had been with them since the beginning. That they had been with them, with Jesus, and heard Jesus' teachings, and had been in his physical presence, and had been taught by him. Now, the Apostle Paul, people may wonder, well, how is he an apostle? Because he didn't come to the picture until after Jesus had ascended. When the first martyr was being stoned to death, he was young Saul who approved of his being stoned, of Stephen's stoning. But as we read in Scripture, he was met by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and given this charge. He was being sent to the Gentiles as an apostle of Christ to proclaim the gospel among those who are not a part of the Jewish community, to the Gentiles. You see, this is a unique office. It is by the will of God. And we'll touch on that in a little bit later in this point. So Paul announces, he's stating his claim of authority. He is an apostle. He is recognized as one of those who was in the one of the those called by Jesus himself to this particular function. But then, as he does in his letters, he lays out who he is writing to. This is a very brief compared to other letters that he writes, but he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? A saint isn't someone, we may use the term in today's day and age that someone is a saint or someone is saint-like, and we use that in reference to how they live their life. That they're on the whole, they live a moral life. They're outwardly, they're put together, they do good things. They're saintly. But this isn't what the word means. The word in the original Greek is the same word. It is translated as holy. It is someone who is holy. And we consider what something is holy, we need to think back not just in what the New Testament teaches us, but also consider the whole of God's revelation and how God uses the idea or the concept of something being holy to him. Throughout the Old Testament, when we consider something is holy unto the Lord, it is set apart to God. Ultimately, holiness is not so much a life that we live, but a decision that God has made. He has made us holy. He has set us apart. You know, children, I want you to remember the illustration I used once of how my mom used to enable me when I would have young friends over, and I didn't want to share all of my toys, that she would have me take one toy and kind of set it aside. It was put up in a shelf, and we didn't play with it. You know, that was me making that toy holy. It was set apart for me. It was something significant, something special. It wasn't in the toy itself. It was in my decision of looking at my toys and taking that toy and putting it somewhere special. In the same way, when God calls us saints, he's calling us holy ones. He's calling us those who he, by his good pleasure, as Paul begins to unfold as the chapter progresses, that God, out of his good pleasure and his desire, has, by his grace, made us holy. He has set us apart. This is why you and I can be called a saint. It's not that our lives are perfect. It's not that we do things perfectly. But if we are in Christ, we are holy to him. Secondly, Paul says to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this word here that is translated faithful could be translated as believing in or trusting in. It carries that idea of belief and trust. Paul isn't talking here about to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in filling out their calling in Christ Jesus. He is addressing this too. It's pretty much the same as the word saints. To those who have been separated by God, to those who are trusting in Jesus, who by God's grace believe in him. This idea of trusting in Jesus is of vital importance for our salvation. Again, James comes to mind when he praises people and saying, yes, you believe in God, good job, that's great, that's wonderful. But then he kind of brings, as we would say, the hammer down, and he says, so do the demons, and they tremble. See, it's not enough just to simply have this knowledge and understanding and believing in God, in Jesus. The demons know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. They know who he is greater than we do. And we can see that how in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he would come upon a demon-possessed man, even consider the man who was possessed by a legion of demons, falls down before him in fear and in terror. And they cry out to him, "If you come to torment us before the time." They know who Jesus is. They know exactly who Jesus is. But it cannot be said that they are trusting in him. Do you trust in Jesus? Are you trusting him for your salvation? This is what Paul is referencing here. This is who the letter is to. So as we consider this opening verse, let us understand, first of all, that this letter is to you and me. If we are in Christ, it is true that you and I are saints. If we are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, then this letter is to us. Its words are given by the Holy Spirit for our encouragement, for our strengthening, for our being corrected, for our being challenged. And as we consider this letter, as we begin to read it, we need to do so with that mindset, ready to hear what the Holy Spirit would teach you and teach me through these words. Now, as Paul closes this opening verse, he says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." This gives us that object of our trust, the object of our faith and our belief. It is Christ Jesus. And we need to remember what this word Christ means. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. You know, one of the things that makes the RPCNA a little unique is that we sing only the Psalms. And I've heard from time to time, you know, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you yourselves may have this question as well, or this desire of enjoying and liking to actually sing the name Jesus in our praise. And as we in the RPCNA will point out, or we should honestly point out, the actual word and name Jesus itself is not in the Psalms. But Jesus is in the Psalms. Because he is Christ Jesus. He is Jesus the Christ. And the Psalms, time and time again, speak of the coming Messiah, which is the same word. Or the coming Anointed One, which refers to the same person. You see, the word Christ oftentimes, I mean, even growing up, you kind of thought Christ was Jesus' last name. Like, my last name is Hemphill. But Jesus Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It is his title. It's the office he holds. It would be more appropriate, just like we call, John the Baptist. We don't call him John Baptist. We call him John the Baptist. Because that position that he holds and that he came to do. Be more appropriate if we in our Bibles and in our talk would talk about Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ, because it is who he is. And so Paul sometimes flips these words and he instead of writing Christ or Jesus Christ, he writes Christ Jesus. It is his title, it is the office that he holds. Now let's circle back real quick to by the will of God. Paul, in this opening phrase, says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, Paul is showing that he did not assume this office. He did not assume this position. But this is something that God made clear was his will through calling him directly and then the works that he had been doing through him and in him. But as we consider also the will of God as it pertains to being called to something and being put in a particular position, it's also a reminder as we consider our salvation that it is also by the will of God and not by the will of any human ingenuity. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He was in the world, speaking of Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, as John unfolds his gospel and unfolds the ministry of Jesus according to his eyewitness account, he tells us about how a Levite or a priest named Nicodemus came and talked with Jesus. And we have that in John chapter 13. And in that conversation, Jesus says that a man must be born again. And Nicodemus's first reaction is to say, how can these things be? Can an old man enter again to his mother's womb and be born again? And so then Jesus explains what he's talking about there is one who is born of the Holy Spirit, who is a child of God. Brothers and sisters, this is given to us throughout the pages of Scripture. That God is the one who wills. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who sets in motion the things that come to be. It is by his good pleasure, as Paul will go on in the chapter to unfold, and that we hear time and time again, as I read this morning, of this being according to his good pleasure, but according to his grace, according to his design. In a little while, we'll be singing from Psalm 87, the A selection in our Psalter. And in that psalm, we're told to consider Zion and how beautiful she is. But then the psalmist goes and he talks about, well, who is a citizen of Zion? And it's not just, you know, Israelites that are named. But we go through the psalm and there are those who are from Cush and Egypt and Babylon and all of these other nations that are sometimes enemies of God's people. And we'll sing in stanza 5 of the psalm that it is God who is listing these citizens and proclaiming that these were born there. We have in Psalm 87 the right view and picture that a citizen of Zion is not one who is born of the flesh and of an earthly line, but is one who by God's good will and purpose was decreed and chosen. Yes, they are born in her. They are a citizen of Zion. We'll also be singing Psalm 3, Selection B, as we come to the table and remember the Lord's sacrifice and death. About how various foes rise up against me, but the victory that we have in Christ. And we'll sing in Psalm 3 about how God works salvation as he will. See, God is the one who is driving his work of salvation. And just as Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, that applies also to your status as a saint and my status as a saint and our status as one who trusts and believes in Christ Jesus. It is by God's will. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself in anxious times or uncertainty, remember that if you are in Christ, that God has made you his. He has made you a saint. He has made you and placed in you by his grace, faith, and trust in Christ Jesus. Secondly, because he has made you saints, you can have peace. Now, grace and peace both have the same source. As Paul continues in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father and Son are mentioned explicitly, but it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved or a part of this equation. It should be considered the triune God as we consider God's work in our salvation. This peace was willed to us by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and is applied to you and me by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we also see in this verse that Jesus Christ here, even early on in church history and understanding, is considered equal with the Father, and he is divine. Now, as we consider the grace and peace that is given to us, you know, consider again the first point. It's all of that is by God's grace to us. And as we consider, how has God shown you his grace in your salvation? Well, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's softened your heart. He's made you receptive to the gospel. He's given you, by his grace, eyes to see the truth and ears to understand the truth and a heart and a mind to grasp it and to know it and to understand it. But then in his grace, he's also given you the desire for it, to believe in it and to hold to it. But his grace does not end there. His grace continues to be needed time and time again, day after day, moment after moment, second after second. His grace has brought us to Christ and given us understanding of Christ, and now his grace holds us to Christ and makes us more like Christ. And it will be his grace then which glorifies us in his presence. Brothers and sisters, this is all, from beginning to end, the grace of God towards you and me. Now, I want to remind you of a working definition of grace that I like to use. And a common one that we will hear is that grace is God's unmerited favor. And that's a perfectly fine and good definition of grace. But I prefer Dr. Ligon Duncan's kind of more clear definition of God's grace. And that is, God's grace is his favor in the face of demerit. And you see the subtle difference between the two is that, you know, I could show kindness to another child. You know, they may not have done anything to disobey me. They may have done anything to cause me to be an enmity with them or to have some hostility towards them. But I can still show kindness to them and favor to them. But they haven't really done anything to deserve that. So even though they haven't done anything against me or made some hostile action towards me, yet my favor is still kind of not earned towards them. But when we consider our position before God, it's we are actively doing something to make him hate us and to drive him away from us. We are actively rebelling against him and causing that division that would rise up. But yet God, even in the midst of that rebellion, he shows his love towards you and me in showing us his favor, showing us his grace, softening our hearts, making us desire what he desires, and bringing us to himself. And this is the grace that we need day after day after day. Because we are continually at war with the remnants of that old nature in rebellion against God. And we need his strength in order to overcome it. And so Paul reminds us in this letter at the very start, grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been recipients of his grace, and we are in need of his grace continually. But he also talks about peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace comes from a reconciliation that has been made. And we'll look at this in more detail as we get to this section of Ephesians, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, we read, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now this peace that we have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is a peace that on one level there's a human component, the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul expresses there's the dividing wall that separated them. And it's not saying that the law itself is bad in any way, shape, or form in those verses, and we'll get to that later. But it was a dividing wall of we have this and you don't. Well, Jesus has fulfilled this, and he's brought together both Jews and Gentiles together as one body. But the most important peace that is referenced in those verses is the peace of reconciliation between God and mankind. And we see that subtly here in verse 2. As he says, this peace is from God, our Father. This is a precious word that is placed in there between God and Father. He is God, our Father. Jesus Christ is our older brother. We are a part of the household of faith. God is our Father. And brothers and sisters, this is something that is at the heart and at the center of the peace that we have been given in Christ. I believe I've mentioned before the night that Jesus was born and the angels that appeared to the shepherds and proclaimed peace to those in whom God is well pleased. Brothers and sisters, that's the army of God that should be coming and destroying the earth, but instead is proclaiming peace. You see, at the birth of Christ, the reconciliation had begun. And it's through the cross of Christ, through his sacrifice, his being raised from the dead, that the reconciliation between God and his people, those he has chosen, is brought about. Now that's kind of almost an outward peace. Relationships that are established and reconciled and made whole. But there is also in this peace an inner component. As in Philippians 4, verse 7, talks about that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Now, as we consider that peace of God which surpasses all understanding, it's a peace that is internal. It's a peace in the face of internal worries and anxieties and struggles. But at the context of that verse in Philippians chapter 4 is in the context of prayer. Of letting your requests be made known to God, with your supplications, with thanksgiving, let it be known to God. And then we're told the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Prayer is essential to the peace that we are given in Christ. Prayer is essential to the peace that we are given in Christ. As we lay our requests before him, as we lay our petitions before him, if we are abandoning and not praying, if we are abandoning prayer, we cannot expect to be walking this life in peace. Prayer focuses our hearts and minds on Christ as we bring our supplications to him. And the peace of God is a fruit of these conversations with God. You know, I kind of liken it to one of my mentors. You know, as I consider times when I might be going through different issues, but then I go and I talk to him. He has this wisdom and this calm disposition that when I come away, I've, you know, told my mom years past, it's almost like kind of drinking a glass of cold water on a hot day. You know, it's just a very soothing conversation, and there's comfort in that. Well, I think that's a good way that you and I can think about prayer. That we're called to come to God, and through that, we're reminded of his grace, we're reminded of his sovereignty, we're reminded of his care for us, and he gives us peace. In Colossians 3:15, we're called to allow peace to rule in our hearts. Peace is to be the one who governs, who guards, who rules in the hearts of God's people. Now, as you consider this peace, if you are in Christ, God is saying that this peace is yours. At the heart of it is the right relationship that has been established as the enmity between us and God has been done away with. That in Christ, we are his children. And he looks at us as a loving heavenly father and desires to care for us and to love us and to pour out his love upon us and to have that relationship with us that has been restored in Christ. So first of all, if you are in Christ, remember that this peace is yours. If you are not in Christ, any peace that you might have is a false peace and a condemnation. It's a terrifying thing to be at peace in our sins. It's a sign that God is giving us over to our own fleshly desires. And this is a path of condemnation. Our prayer, if we are becoming complacent with sin, if we are becoming one who wants to kind of keep a sin close by, is to pray that God would give us his holy hatred of that sin, because the smallest sin will bar us from the kingdom of God. But if you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And that promise is yours, that when you confess your sins to Christ, he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Be at peace, brothers and sisters, because God, in his grace, has made you saints. If he has made you saints and given you trust and belief in Christ Jesus, then his grace and the peace that defies all comprehension is yours. And so be at peace, since God has made you saints in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you have shown us in Christ and the grace that you have shown us. We thank you, Lord, for the reconciliation that you have accomplished in Christ and the peace that you have brought between you and ourselves. We pray that we would live our lives in this knowledge and understanding. And if there be anything in our lives that is causing us anxiety or turmoil, that we would remember what you have done for us in Christ. And may your peace that defies all comprehensions permeate our lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.